As we make our way through the Gospel of Mark, we're returning to chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We'll pick up at verse 18. Let's hear the Lord's word. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died. Neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise. Have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, Which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like unto it, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. We'll end our reading there and trust God to add his own blessing to it for his name's sake. Please bow your head just for a moment with me. So ask the Lord to make that way that we need for his word into our souls. Let's all pray. Dear Father in heaven, in the name of Christ Jesus, we ask for the gracious and powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit to be our portion. Thy servant knows right well that he has nothing in and of himself to set before these people. We ask our God that thou wilt anoint him with thy power. Grant him the authority that comes as one who's been anointed by God, who comes with the authorized message of Scripture. And grant, Lord, that the people will listen as listening to the voice of God speaking from his own written word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Things were not going well at all for the Sanhedrin during this Passover week. It's Wednesday still, and the Sanhedrin, that Jewish council, religious leaders, were in modern day vernacular fit to be tied. They would have been raging at the wonderful and glorious reception that the Lord Jesus Christ had received on Monday as he entered within the city of Jerusalem on the back of the foal of an ass. And they heard all the shoutings of the people, Hosanna! That would have angered them. That rage would have increased 100-fold, I imagine, as they watched the Lord overturn the tables in the temple area and drive out the merchandisers of the sacrifices for the Passover week on that Tuesday. Their anger toward Christ was stoked again when he accused them of greed and murder in that parable of the vineyard. Perhaps they were so mad at him, they couldn't think straight. They surely weren't thinking clearly when they thought they could ensnare Christ by various trick questions that they would, in some way or another, hope to bring about an end to his ministry, depending on how he answered the questions. The psalmist's words in Psalm 76, to me, are a very good commentary on what was going on here. The psalmist said, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee." God will make the wrath of man praise him. Think about it. These devious questions and the answers that the Lord gave to them have provided spiritual truth that has led to the salvation and edification of thousands of souls for 2 millennia. The questions spawned, the answers he gave, has led many to the Lord and taught the Lord's people much truth about God. Here we are today, a congregation sitting in Lexington, South Carolina, far removed from Jerusalem, thousands of years removed from this exchange. And yet here's a message we can benefit from. Their anger, God overruled it and is making it to praise the Lord. With the attempt of the Pharisees and Herodians to entrap Christ with the question about paying taxes to Caesar ended in failure, the Sadducees, the ones who had the real political power in the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees step up to the plate and they try their hand at the question game with Christ, with the hopes of making Christ, in this case, look like an absolute fool. That was their design. They believed that if they achieved that the people who praised him on Monday would now be laughing at him on Wednesday. Their question revolved around the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. As Mark points out, it is a doctrine that the Sadducees denied. They did not believe there was going to be any resurrection of the dead. In fact, they denied there was going to be any kind of future life, no afterlife. At death, simply the body and the soul cease to exist. That's what the Sadducees believed. There were no rewards to be had, no punishments to be experienced. There was, in their thinking, no hell to shun and no heaven to gain. Their question was based on Deuteronomy chapter 25, where Moses commanded that if a married man dies before fathering any children, then his brother, if he's single, is to step up and to marry that childless wife in order that the firstborn would be given the name of her first husband so that the family name would not perish in Israel. And if he didn't do that, there was something he could do to get out of it, but it was going to heap shame upon him if he did not step up to the plate and marry what would have been his sister-in-law. That's the passage that they were dealing with, all about the family inheritance being lost. So the Sadducees concocted a question based on that passage, as well as based on what the Pharisees were teaching at that point in time about the resurrection of the dead. They taught, the Pharisees, that yes, there was indeed, believed it dogmatically, there was going to be a resurrection from the dead because they were very orthodox. But the Pharisees also taught that when the dead were raised, they were also married in heaven. Husband and wife were also not only on earth, but in heaven. And one of them, the Pharisees actually taught, so history tells us, that they believed there was going to be children produced by this husband and wife in heaven. Maybe you wonder, Joseph Smith might have been reading a bit of that Jewish rabbi in his writings when he talked about, you know, a celestial marriage and producing children and put them on other planets. At any rate, that's the common teaching of the Pharisees of Christ's day. Of course, as Christ points out, they had it all wrong. He asked them first, "Do you not err?" And then he answered his own question at the end of it all. "You do greatly err. You're wrong." And the reason they had it all wrong, he points out, was because of two reasons. Number one, they were ignorant of the Scripture. And number two, they were also ignorant of the power of God, who was well able to raise men from the dead. Whatever difficulties they envisioned in that happening, there was nothing too hard for God, for Elohim, the strong one. His question about whether or not they had read the book of Moses and read that appearing of God in the burning bush to Moses would have cut them to the quick. You see, something else that would help you to know about the Sadducees, they only accepted the Pentateuch as authoritative. The first five books of the Bible. They knew the Pentateuch inside and out. But if there was any teaching that they believed was not found in the Pentateuch, then they rejected it. And so they said, there is no teaching in the five books beginning the Bible of any resurrection. Oh, you can find it in places past that, but because it's not found in the Pentateuch, therefore, we don't accept that interpretation of that passage. It wasn't authoritative. So when the Lord said, "Have you not read in the book of Moses?" What do you mean, "Have we not read in the book of Moses?" We're the experts in the Pentateuch. Have you not read in the book of Moses that what took place at the burning bush when God said, "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob"? What was he saying? He's the God of the living, not the dead. He didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, and I was the God of Jacob, and I was the God of Isaac. I am their God, and they are alive. They died physically, but there is an afterlife. There is life after death." So another attempt to discredit Christ ends in complete failure. And it's the Sadducees who've been proven to be the fools, the laughingstock, after all. But the Sanhedrin hasn't given up yet. Having heard that the Sadducees were beaten by Christ, the Pharisees now send another representative, one of their own, a scribe, with another difficult question that they believed was impossible to answer. It's Matthew's account, but tells us that the scribe was a lawyer. That means he was an expert in the law of God. It would help to know that the Pharisees believed and taught that there were a total of 615 commandments in the Torah, which they broke down into 365, thou shalt, and 248, thou shalt not. And what they argued about incessantly among themselves was which one of those 615 commandments was the greatest, which was the most important one, which was chief of them all. So where's the tricky part in that question? Well, the Sanhedrin was convinced that Christ set himself above the law of Moses. As they looked on much of what Christ had been teaching for 3 years, was contradicted by the law of Moses. When in fact, it was only Christ contradicting their perversions of the law of Moses. Christ never contradicted the law of Moses, but he did contradict their interpretations of the law of Moses. So they were sure that in answering this lawyer's question, that whatever Christ said, he was going to say something that was going to be contrary to the law of Moses. It was going to set himself against that law, and they would take this back to the people and say, listen, and understand the Jews, the law of Moses was it. The law. And so now this rabbi is against Moses, and therefore he's a heretic. He wanted to bring his ministry, his acceptance by the people, their adoration of him, to a very swift end. The Lord's answer to that question, an answer, interestingly enough, that was taken from Deuteronomy and was taken from Leviticus, completely devastated them. They had hoped that whatever he would say would be contradicted by the law, and he used that very law to answer them, to such a point where Mark says, and no man after that durst ask him any question. They were beat. Against that backdrop, I want to speak to you this morning on what God wants from us more than anything else. What God wants from you more than anything else. Aren't you curious? When you bring it down to its simplest form, God's law, his commandments, are the expression, the revelation of what he wants, what he desires from us. I want you to look at the commandments of God, at the law of the Lord, at his precepts, his statutes, his judgments, as simply the expression of what God wants from you, what he desires from you. Through his commandments, through his thou shalt and thou shalt not, the Lord is not simply saying, I want you to do this, and I don't want you to do that. It is what moves us to do this and not do that that he wants, that he's looking for. And that is why, when asked what was the greatest commandment, Christ quotes Deuteronomy 6, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And that's what Deuteronomy 6 says. The most important commandment, according to Jesus' own words, the most important commandment, the one that rises above all others to express what God wants from us more than anything else, is to love Him more than anyone and anything else. Bottom line. He said it here. It's as plain as it gets. What I want from you more than anything else is that you love me more than anyone and more than anything. It is interesting in that light to me that the one question that the Lord Jesus Christ had for Peter after he denied him, when he met with him for the first time to speak to him, was what? Lovest thou me? Do you love me, Peter? That's all I want to know. Not do you believe in me? Not do you fear me? Do you love me? It is from this greatest commandment, if this is the thing that God wants from us more than anything else, then we do well to ask ourselves the question in all sincerity, do I love God? How much do I love Him? Do I love God? How much do I love Him? I read the story of a man on a train, England, many years ago. He sat across from a mother and a little girl. The little girl's name was Letty. And he struck up a conversation with the little girl. Showed him his knife and how it opened and shut. And they had quite a chat together on the train. She really enjoyed his company. And she looked up, into his face and said, "Do you love Jesus?" He didn't say anything. Talked some more. She said again, "Do you love Jesus?" Just simply like that. Never answered her. His stop came, he got off the train, never saw each other. But he said that question would not leave me. He had been a very wild and wicked man. Lived for himself and for pleasure. But he couldn't get away from that little girl's question, "Do I love Jesus?" It was that question that made him to see, I don't love Jesus, but I need to. A number of years later, he was in that particular part of England, Bath, I believe it was. Didn't visit there much, but as he was walking down the street, a woman was coming out of this house. And who do you think it was? It was the mother of that girl that was on the train. And he recognized her. He said, you don't recognize me, do you? He said, "Oh, I recognize you. You're that man that was on the train that spoke with my Letty." He said, "Can I speak with her?" He said, tears began to well up in her eyes, and he said, "No, Letty's gone home to heaven. She's gone. There's nothing left of her. But I will take you into her room." And she brought him into the house and showed him her little girl's room, and there was the toys and there was her Bible, and she said, "That's all I have left of Letty." He said, "Don't you say that. I am here because of Letty." And he told her the story of how the Lord saved him through that question from her daughter, "Do you love Jesus?" question is well asked. The one thing the Lord wants more than anything else from us is that we love Him more than anyone and more than anything. Now, let's look in the first place at the reasons why loving God is what He wants from us more than anything else. What are the reasons He wants this? There are two fundamental reasons why the greatest thing the Lord wants us to do is to love Him above all. First, the Lord wants us to love Him and to love Him above anyone and anything because God is the greatest being of all. It would not make any sense to say this is the greatest commandment to love Him more than anyone and anything if He was not the greatest. Because He is the greatest being of all. The thing He wants from us is for Him to be the greatest love of our lives. In fact, before He commanded Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6 to love Him with all their heart, soul, strength, and might, He said this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." That statement by Moses is not simply a declaration of the fact that there's unity in God as opposed to the polytheism of the Canaanites in the lands they were going to live in. It declares that the Lord is God alone, and there is no other God beside Him. Isaiah 45, verse 5, Jehovah says this, "I am the Lord, and there is none else, and there is no God beside me. I am unique." Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, Moses asked the question, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" The answer, of course, expected is there's no one like unto thee. No one. No one compares. No one matches up. He's peerless. So the psalmist says in Psalm 145, verse 3, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." Near the end of the book of Psalms, we're taught to sing in Psalm 147, verse 5, "Great is our Lord and of great power, His understanding is infinite." The Word of God just keeps declaring from cover to cover the greatness, the unique greatness of God. And the Scripture declares that God is great. We must understand them to mean that He is supremely eminent. He is superior. He is distinguished above all. He is a being like no other. He's the highest being. And that makes Him the most important being, the most important being in this universe, the most important being in this world, the most important being in this country, the most important being in this state, the most important being in this city, the most important being in this church, the most important being in your home, in your marriage, in your family, the most important being in your life. There is no one more important to you than God. There is absolutely nothing, not a spouse, not a child, not another human being more important to you than God, because there is no one who is greater than God. That looks like something, folks, when you believe that. When it leaves the realm of theory, when it goes beyond the realm of preaching into the practice of the life, it looks like something when you say to someone, "You are the most important person in all the world to me." It has to be reflected in the life. God is great in every one of His attributes. He is the only being who is nothing but wonderful. We may look upon somebody else for a passing moment. Oh, they're wonderful. Till you get to know them. And the wonder becomes tarnished. They're not so wonderful as you thought. They become disappointed because they thought you were full of wonder. But they found much to disappoint. They found much they weren't expecting. Not so with God. God is the greatest being, and therefore He is never anything but wonderful, and never anything but lovely, never anything but glorious, and never anything but your Creator and Redeemer. Therefore, because He is the greatest of all, God wants more than anything from you for Him to be your greatest love. Him. It's only reasonable. All you who pride yourself on your logic, is it not clear? The greatest being deserves our love supremely, more than anyone and anything. The more we come to see, to know, to understand, to believe how wonderful, how lovely, how great the Lord is, the more we will see why He must be our greatest love, our chief love, and why the first commandment, the most important, the foremost commandment is, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and might." Contrarywise, the lower our views of God, the more our views of God are unscriptural, we'll be left with hearts that are cold towards Him. And we will have a propensity for loving somebody else more than God, or something else more than God. It's our view of the Lord's greatness that deals with those lesser loves. Because you find out He will never disappoint. He will never deceive you. He will never attack you. You'll always find Him honoring what He says, always telling you the truth, always fulfilling the promises He makes to you. Always, always, always giving you every reason you could ever imagine why you should love him more than anyone and anything. This is the first and great commandment of all, because God is the greatest of all. But there's a second reason. We ought to love God more than anything because of who he is. God is great. But God, more than anything else, wants us to love him because God is good. I didn't realize in the sixth grade, you know, we still said prayer before lunch in school. Did you do that? We did. It was often the song the teacher would lead us in. Here is a sixth grader. God is great and God is good. Let us thank him for this food. By his hands we all are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. Amen. Here's a room of about 30 sixth graders saying those words. I had no clue what I was saying. I've gotten a little more light since then. God is great and God is good. 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 I'm not referring here so much to the moral goodness of God as contrasted with badness or evil. I mean, God is good in the goodness, the kindness, the graciousness that he shows to men. Or as the psalmist put it in Psalm 86, "Thou, Lord, art good." Think about his goodness to you if you're one of his children. Think about how good he's been to you. And then when we're done, I want you to compare that to any good anybody else or anything else has done for you. Think first about his goodness. His goodness in choosing you before the foundation of the world to be one of his. We saw it this morning in Ephesians 1, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Chosen people. Not left to your sin. Not left to being a hater of God, but he set his love upon you. And you could say, he could say, from everlasting to everlasting I have loved you. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. He chose you. Why? He doesn't tell us, except that it pleased him. Whatever difficulty you may have with the fact that God had the right, he had the prerogative to choose whom he wanted to be a part of the family of God, then you have to take that up with God. I'm just telling you what the scriptures teach. The fact is, he chose. It was deliberate on his part. And he did not pass you by. You will go, if a man ends up in hell, he will end up in hell because of his sin, because he rejected God, because he rejected Christ. But if you end up in heaven, you'll go there because God chose you for that place. Amen. In love, he did that. In love. I shudder, and I have shuddered many times, when I have thought he could have easily have passed me by and left me in my sin. And I would have never sought him. I would have never been interested in anything to do with God or Christ or his word or with truth or with Christians. I simply would have had no interest. He's good to me. if he had never done anything else for me. If he had never given me one blessing, that alone would call for me to love him more than anyone and anything. He didn't pass me by. He chose me. A vessel of mercy, as Paul says in Romans 9. Think about his goodness to you in arranging the minute details of your life so that you would be in the place one day where you heard the gospel of Christ. Do you realize the planning of providence that had to take place for you to be there to hear that message, that presentation of the gospel, or to read that tract that resulted in your conversion? Just the details. You weren't born in a pagan land, in pagan darkness, where you would never have the opportunity of hearing the truth. Going back before time, everything was arranged. It came down to the place where the ones who were to marry was your mother and father, to bring you into existence, and so arrange their lives that you were brought to a place where you heard the truth. Think about his goodness to you in giving you to Christ and giving Christ to you. He gave you to his Son. Here's the love gift. You're now Christ forever. And he gave Jesus Christ to you. Christ is yours forever. No one can take Christ away from you, and no one can take you away from Christ. That's goodness. Tell me, let me ask you something, folks. Yeah, I know you've heard it all before. I want to ask you, is this what you deserve? So I want to know, is that what you deserve? Do you deserve to be given to Christ as a love gift? From the Father to the Son. Is that what you deserve? Do you deserve Jesus Christ to be given to you as your Savior, your Redeemer, to be given to you as your husband, as your shepherd, as your head? Well, if you know anything about your own self, you know, say, Pastor, Christ is the last one I deserve to have, and I am the last thing that I would ever think I'd be given as a gift to anybody. Me, a gift to someone? How good the Lord has been to you. He gave you life when you were dead in sin. You couldn't produce it because you were dead, but he gave you life. A life, he said, he'll never take away from you. He has given you the ability to repent of sin and believe on Christ. That's nothing that you can do yourself. Those are gifts. Those are graces. They're not natural abilities. If you have repented, if you've turned your back on sin, a life of sin, and gone to Christ, believing he's your only Savior, that is goodness from God. He's shown you His goodness in giving you the Holy Ghost, your comforter, your guide, your teacher, the one who takes a Bible and shows you Christ in the Scripture, the one that gives you the ability to understand what that man up there behind the pulpit is actually saying. Understanding it in such a way where it grips your heart and it grips your mind and it grips your will, and you go out of there and you're changed. That's because you've been given the Holy Ghost, because it won't take place apart from that. You'll make all the attempts you want to at turning over a new leaf. You'll try your best on Monday to do better, but it won't happen apart from the Holy Ghost. Any change that has ever taken place in your life that has made you act, think, talk more, walk like Jesus Christ has been because of the Holy Ghost. It's not been because of your theology. It's not been because of how much you've memorized of God's Word. It's not because of anything that you have done. It's because the Holy Ghost has been within you, transforming and changing you into the image of God's Son. How good God is in giving us the Holy Spirit. The only way you have actually found comfort in the midst of your darkness and your doom and your gloom has been because the Holy Spirit has come and ministered comfort to your soul. You cannot explain it. You're sitting there weeping your eyes out like a baby, and everything is so black. How come in almost a split second of time you can go from mourning to rejoicing in the Lord? Your circumstances haven't changed. What you're facing is still as difficult, is still as hard. But now your eyes have been opened to see the goodness of God, that He's still great and He's still good. How come that happens? Because God gave to you the Holy Spirit in His goodness and did not leave us as orphans in this world. God has shown His goodness to you in forgiving you your sins many, many times over. You've brought the same ones to Him, haven't you? Did you ever find one time in your life where God said to you, "I'm done forgiving you this sin"? No, and you never will. Because if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's been good to you. And you haven't even really seen it. How many times has God gone after you when you've gone astray? When you've drifted? How many times has He gone after you? How many times have you come in those back doors into this place of worship over the years and you've come in with a cold heart? You'd been neglecting the Scriptures. You've been neglecting prayer. But you walked out with a heart that was warm. Somewhere along in the message, the Lord came and sat down beside you. Somewhere along in the preaching, God had a word for you. He was going after His wandering sheep. How many times has He done that for you? I lost track long, long ago. Long ago. He's been so good to me. I have been too good to Him. But He's been so good to me. And He's been so good to you. Amen. how good he's been to you in granting you mercies new every morning. In loving you passionately when your love for him had gone cold. His goodness in providing for your every need, whether temporal, spiritual, in assuring you repeatedly, as he is doing this morning, that my thoughts, my plans for you are not thoughts of evil, but of peace, to give you a future and a hope. How can it be? How can it be that God should love a soul like me? Oh, how can it be? I don't want it to sound trite. I don't want you to take it that way. But the Lord loves you. And he's always loved you. Don't you know that he put you above Christ one day? He would make his son an offering for sin. He would abandon his son on the cross so that he would never abandon you. What wondrous love is this? Oh, my soul. Oh, my soul. I would just love to stand here and bask in that love. It's wonderful to know that you're loved by God. There's nothing quite like it. To be vessels that are filled with his goodness, not vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, but chosen vessels of the Lord. God says, because I have been so good to you and will always be so good to you, I want more than anything else from you to love me above anyone and anything. And we'll stop there. What that looks like, we'll come back to next time together. To love God with all the heart, soul, strength, and might. But this morning, just enjoy the sunshine of God's face. Because you see, folks, it's not been me, really. It's been the Lord standing here this morning before you and just reminding you of how good he's been to you. And why does he do that? Because more than anything else, he wants your love. God, write that word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer together. Lord, we're overcome. We look upon ourselves and we feel we're so unlovely and so unlovable. But thy greatness raises thee far above our petty thoughts of thee and our wrong thoughts of thee. We are not too hard for thee. We're not too great sinners for thy love to reach. And we thank thee, Lord, this day for these simple reminders. And Lord, we could multiply them many times over, but just for this morning, we thank thee for showering us with these holy reminders of thy goodness to us. Lord, throughout this day, this Sabbath day, let us relish these truths. Keep the fowls of the air. Keep the devil and his demons from taking the seed away. But Lord, plant it in the rich soil of our hearts and water it by thy word and spirit, that there might be much fruit born as a result of hearing thy truth this day. In our Savior's name we ask it. Amen and amen.